God, again, how can we thank you enough for your goodness to us? We thank you, O God, that you are high and holy and lifted up. You are transcendent above all. And yet you have condescended to us in the person of Christ Jesus. You brought yourself near to us so that we could be made near to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. We thank you that it is through him that we have our access and bold access to the throne of God. I pray, O God, that as we meet today, you would help us to see the grandeur of what Christ has done, what he has made possible through his suffering on the cross. O Father, be with us, help us, teach us by your Spirit. We thank you for your promise to do so. And we beseech you, Lord, to give us open ears and open hearts and help us to respond in confidence with according to what you have done on our behalf. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. From Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, 2003. Hopeless. Having no expectation of good or success, despairing. Not susceptible to remedy or cure. Incapable of redemption or improvement. The second definition lists these. Giving no ground for hope, desperate. Incapable of solution, management, or accomplishment, impossible. A synonym listed is despondent. Okay, I know. Some of you are already rolling your eyes. Here we go, we're into Isaiah and Ted's preaching, and so here we're going to have another downer of a sermon. Isaiah and Ted, what a combination, right? Bummer. I'm not certain if I should say that I hope none of you fits the definition of hopeless. In one sense, it is my desire that you be happy and healthy. I want you to be looking forward to tomorrow. But on the other hand, I think that being miserable can be a great advantage in receiving the gospel of Christ Jesus. I remember all too well how hopeless I had become prior to the Lord saving me. Odd as it may seem to some of you, I occasionally like to reflect in the misery I was in before the Lord saved me. As I believe is common with many people, I pursued different avenues of trying to find happiness. I thought if I could live a good moral life, I would find satisfaction. All I found was misery. I bought into the lie that money might provide answers to my longings. I worked long hours at a pretty good paying blue-collar job and had enough money on hand to satisfy me. The pursuit of riches proved to be extremely unsatisfying and utterly empty to me. I found myself where more and more people now find themselves without purpose, without hope, and without meaning. I can personally testify to the fact that I have some scribbles here, so excuse me. I can personally testify to the fact that what God had promised would be true for his people in the Old Testament is true for those who place their faith in Christ Jesus today. God brings about a great reversal in our lives as despair is exchanged for hope, humiliation and shame are traded for honor, and our insecurity fades in the reliable promises of God's blessing and protection. Hope is born when a person places their faith in the restoration that God has made possible through his suffering servant, the Messiah. All things are made new, and all things are possible in him. Isaiah 54 is a chapter about hopelessness reversed. Thus far in Isaiah, the people of God had found themselves believing that they were without hope and without help in the world. How did that come about? Their pursuit of idols had led them to trust in anything and anyone other than the Lord God, their Maker. God's response to their turning away from Him was to send the Assyrian army as His instruments of discipline. God intended that His people should look to Him for deliverance. Instead, they sought a political solution to their situation and looked to make strategic alliances with the surrounding nations. They thought they would find their help and their hope in man. In chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, he recalled when God intervened on his people's behalf, and he decimated the people who were their enemies. They were on the verge of sacking Jerusalem, and as the Assyrians fell, the Babylonians would eventually fill the void and conquer the southern kingdom, and lead the people of God off with hooks and chains to a foreign land. As shown in Isaiah chapter 53, God made it possible for a people who were desolated and despondent to bring the possibility of brimming with hope. Listen as Isaiah now in Isaiah chapter 54 depicts Israel as a barren woman, but reverses her fortunes as he gives her something to rejoice about through his improbable blessing. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. The Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 54:1 in Galatians 4:27 in his allegory of Hagar, the barren woman, and Sarah, or Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman. Hagar, according to all appearances, looked to be the one who was fertile and productive. It was Sarah who was the barren woman. I wrote down a quote here because it kind of summarizes the questions that come up to people who are living in the middle of despondency, in depression. Is God able to keep His promises given the geopolitical realities and the more horrid reality of human sin? That's the question. Is God able to keep His promises when we are without hope and without help in the world? When everything seems to be against us, does God keep His promises? That's the question that the Egyptian bondage raised, and it's the same question that the exile raised. The answer is a resounding yes. God does keep His promises. Just as God could make a barren Sarah more fruitful than a fertile Hagar, so He can take those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and use them to bring abundant blessings to the entire world. That's what He was going to do with Israel, and that's what His promise to them is. He is going to restore them. He is going to restore their fortunes, and He is going to restore their ministry in the world. At the time of this writing, in purely human terms, Israel should have been looking to downsize. Again, they were about to be deported into Babylon. They were going to be speaking a foreign tongue. Surprisingly, Isaiah told the nation that they didn't need to downsize. What they needed to do was to add on. The benefit we derive from history and the completed canon is that we can see clearly now what they only saw through fog, as it were. When Isaiah was writing, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been deported into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah was on the verge of being deported to Babylon. And in the days yet future, the Persian king Cyrus would allow them to return to their homeland. In the unknown distant future, a time would come when the Israelites' fortunes would be reversed. And it is my appraisal of the times that that is yet future now. What had caused these people to fall into that hopeless situation? The place they found themselves in was because they had hard-heartedly turned their back on God and sought their own independence. They wanted to live apart from Him. They had forsaken God in favor of the world's gods. They had severed their relationship with the one true God and looked for deliverance from their enemies in the realm of politics and earthly alliances. The manifestation of problems was the result of their departure from God. The problem with Israel in being exiled was not the enemies who reigned over them. Their problem was a spiritual problem, and it came about because of their departure from God. They weren't in need of a change of venue. They didn't need to come out of the Babylonian captivity and be restored under their land. They didn't just need a new place to live or to live in their homeland. What they needed was a change of heart. And fortunately for them, God proactively made a way for their relationship to Him to be restored. God proactively made a way for their relationship to Him to be restored. We have spent the last couple weeks in Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 and Isaiah 53 looking at how God looked upon a people who had turned their backs on Him and who would continue to turn their backs on Him, and it would make a way for them for that relationship to be restored. This is a reversal of circumstances. We often read about that in the scriptures, the reversal of circumstances in the barren woman. I just wrote this down. I like what I read. I was reading some commentaries and such, and they said that in the day when Israel was living in tents, and I think they were especially talking about the time of the Israel's moving out of Egypt and then into the Promised Land, it was 40 years of tent dwelling. And it said that the women were the ones who were responsible for setting up the tent and for its care and maintenance. I always thought that would be good to be able to go have the camp set up, do your hunting, come back, let the woman dry out the tent, and again, we just kick up and give directions about how they should be doing it faster and more efficiently. But I do like that, what God through Isaiah says here is that for this barren woman, and again, He is likening this nation, the nation of Israel, to a barren woman, and He's telling them, this woman, if you will, that it's time to expand her boundaries. It isn't because Israel is shrinking in size because her enemies are great, but God is going to expand her fruitfulness and her boundaries. She is going to have so many children that she will need to expand the boundaries of the house. Again, this is what I would call, remember when we were kids, mom and dad had six kids, we were in two bedrooms, and it was a glorious day when we found out that there was going to be a renovation and three more rooms were added onto the back side of the house. We didn't, a lot of the backyard went away, but boy were we glad for the extra rooms. It's a good news when the family's going to grow and that we have to expand. A again, speaking of the blessing of God to a nation who more than likely felt like they were being cursed by God. God is going to expand their boundaries. God is going to bless them. And let's just say a reversal in fortune is on the way. I'm going to say again that this imagery that Isaiah is talking about is spiritual in nature. And again, and I'm not going to dwell on myself, but I can really kind of identify with, I think, at least in some part, with how the inhabitants of Jerusalem felt when it looked like nothing was going their way. We find ourselves without hope and without help in the world. And what I'm going to say is that as certainly as God's promise to Israel will be fulfilled, He promises that He can transform the lives of people today who feel like they are without help and without hope in the world. God can transform our lives into that of bright hope and meaningful purpose in Him. It is difficult for me to read through this chapter without skipping to the ahead to the realities of the New Testament, which we have because of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that He came to bless His people, and that He came to give life and to give that abundantly. This is a picture of a renewed city, a renewed woman, if you will, with hope and life and abundance. And beloved, in retrospect, as we look at what Christ did on the cross, we have our access to new life through Him. We have our access to life as it is meant to be lived. Christ came in order to bring about a quality of life that satisfies the human soul. That life begins when a person places their faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we've gone through just a few verses, and we find that what reason would God's people have for rejoicing? Well, He is going to bless the fruitless woman. Jerusalem looked like it was a barren tree, or as Paul said, a barren woman, Sarah. But God has the ability to transform the barren woman into the fruitful one. God has the power to do that. Again, that is talking to you and I. The person, we should, if we have trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, if we have begun to live in the abundant life that Christ has secured for us, we should find ourselves looking back at a life of barrenness, fruitlessness, without Him, and seeing that being transformed into a life of fruitfulness with Him. I'm going to just make an editorial comment here. Many times as we look out on people, because we have walked with the Lord for a while, most of us, it can become our tendency for us to think that God's long arm cannot reach some people. And again, I think it is our tendency, I know it is mine, to look at people and to think that those that are without hope will remain without hope. We think of people who have committed heinous crimes, and we think that God cannot transform that person. But again, God can transform that person. Again, He's transformed you, and He's transformed me. I don't know how you were before you were saved, But I can tell you that he renovates a person. He's got the power. That is, I know that by personal experience. And so the person that we think is so horrible that God cannot redeem them and use him for his purposes, when we think that, we disregard the power of God. Don't disregard the power of God. Beloved, people need the Lord, and the Lord can transform even those who seem to be without help and without hope and have no potential. Fruitless people can be transformed into fruitful ones by the power of God. Why else can the people rejoice? Because God has the capability to restore people who have lost their purpose and hope due to their turning away from them. God can turn a desert into a green garden. He can expand the boundaries of our influence for his purposes. As Isaiah continues, we find another reason for rejoicing, because we have a new future. We have confidence in a new future. Listen to Isaiah, and I'll read verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Why should these people rejoice? Well, the same reason we should rejoice. Because, as Isaiah is saying here, shame is going to be exchanged for honor. God's people are going to enjoy honor in their new relationship with him. We're talking about the restoration of relationship here. I'll say that if only a restoration to the land was what Israel needed, then nothing significant would have changed in her. She could have been restored to the land and still had the same problems as she did before. When we think about that, or at least when I think about that, again, I think of the solutions that we try to find for our emptiness. We'll chase after money. We'll chase after significance in other people's eyes. We'll chase after some kind of power or importance among men. But none of those things addresses heart issues. Beloved, if we find ourselves in a place of hopelessness and despair, more than likely, I think, the solution to our difficulties is going to be a spiritual one. It isn't a change of venue. It isn't a change of status in the world. It is a restored relationship. Now, it is true, I don't want to negate the Abrahamic covenant, because the restoration to the land was and is necessary. That is a part of the land, seed, and blessing covenant. But if it is only restoration to the land, Israel's deepest needs and our deepest needs will go unmet. What is needed is a restoration of the relationship and a restoration to the status the people have as the people of God. I want to speak briefly about or again, speak briefly about this restored relationship. Here, Isaiah speaks in these verses about the fact that there is no reason to fear for these people anymore. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. That shame has ended in Isaiah's prophetic, the future, but as, I don't know if you'd call it prophetic, perfect or what. It's something that is to come, and yet it is spoken of as having already been accomplished. The shame of your youth, possibly referring to the early days of life when Israel had become God's chosen people, and while they were being made a people in the Egyptian bondage, widowhood possibly referring to the days of discipline due to the deportation and exile. I don't know if that's right or not. It could just be talking about a lifelong experience of these people. But the fact of the matter is that shame here, and again speaking of the woman, was related to the fact that she had not borne any offspring. And so there is a shame related to the youth of a woman, at least in this day, when there was no offspring, and they were a reproach of the people. As today, with our health and our wealth, we have a tendency to think if somebody is suffering physically, if a woman can't bear a child, that somehow God is punishing her. There is shame and there is disgrace in that, at least there was at the time of this writing. But again, Isaiah is turning the corner with these people, and he says that the shame and disgrace that you have borne is now going to be transformed. It's going to be put in your rearview mirror, if you will. Why? Because of your husband, your maker, verse 5 says. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. This is somewhat amazing to me, I suppose. I don't know if that's the right word to say. But the fact of the matter is that God is speaking in terms of Israel as being his wife, and the fact that he has made her. What that means is if he has made her, he knows all of her weaknesses, he knows all of her frailties, he knows everything that is going to happen with her, and yet he has set his love on her. He is the maker, and if he is the one who can make something from nothing, he can certainly repair or remake Israel. He is the one who is the name, whose name is the Lord of hosts. What that means is that he is the sovereign God. He is all powerful, and in no way is he going to be lacking in the ability to remake his people. What is the basis for Israel to think that her fear, her shame, her humility, and her reproach will haunt her no longer? It is the fact of God's character and God's calling, and the fact that God is her husband and maker. The reversal of her situation and the confidence for a hopeful future comes not because of a change in her, but because of the one who has taken her to be his own. God is the one who is the God of transformation. God is the one who can change and has promised to change her into the people she should be. Again, how do we look at this passage and take encouragement of it? If this is talking about Israel, then it seems as if the Gentiles, you and I, are left out. And yet, we'll get to chapter 55, Lord willing, next week. We'll see that this remaking is for all people. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul talked about at length the fact that he is transforming his people, God's people, into the image of his glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beloved, it might look like a slow process. It is a slow process, but it is a sure process if you've placed your faith in Christ Jesus. He is at work transforming you into a new being. He is at work transforming you into the likeness of Jesus. His power remains. He is still the Lord of glory. He is still the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who has the power to change the spots of the leopard or the stripes of the tiger. He can change us into his image, and he is doing so. I especially like, maybe I like it or I identify with it. This is God again looking at a woman who has been rejected, and yet the husband remains faithful. Reminds me again of Hosea and Gomer, and it is the steadfast love of God which is going to overrule even that rebellion on her part. Verse 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 speak of the fact that God does get angry with his people. Did you know that? Anybody recoil at that? I do. I like to think of God as love, apart from discipline. But this is so encouraging, because he says, for a brief moment I forsook you. In other words, he has turned his face again away from these people. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Yes, God looked on his people and their rebellion. And for a moment, I'm certain, as it is with us, when God turns his face from us and disciplines us, it seems like an eternity when his favor is not being shown to us. And yet his favor is being shown, and his anger lasts for a moment. But again, we look at the everlasting goodness and love of God stretching into perpetuity and into eternity. And we should take great encouragement in that. I think often, and I'm certain any of you who have children old enough to discipline, if you did ever discipline them, you'd be able to say, there was just a time or two, oh, let me think real hard, that I got angry with them. In no way did that mean that you failed or you ceased to love them. You got mad because of their rebellion. It made you angry that they turned away from what you were telling them to do, so that they would prevent themselves a whole lot of harm and anguish. And yet, you discipline them because you wanted their best. This is what God does for his children. This is what God did for Israel and continues to do for Israel. This is what God does for us as a perfect father. He does briefly take his eyes off of us, so to speak, when his anger is justified, and when we remain in our rebellion, there are times when he will let us pursue that course. But again, his anger is, though justified, is not lived we see again in the New Testament the everlasting love of God expressed toward us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:8, the familiar verse, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is Christ on the cross dying, knowing that there was nothing that we are going to be able to do to achieve nothing we could do on our own that would achieve God's favor. This is God's love. This is his everlasting loving kindness shown from eternity past and stretching on into eternity future on behalf of mankind. Every time I say that, I have to remind you that it is for those who believe in Christ. This is not a universal salvation. This is not something that comes just because we are born into the human family. The blessing of God comes to us because we place our faith in the finished work of Christ on his cross. Verses 9 and 10 speak about this again. Well, let me read them. Verses 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Again, God reiterates his promise that as he reiterated his promise to Noah that the world would never, he would not judge the earth again by the flood or by water, now he reiterates a promise to his people that he will not be angry with them forever. And in fact, that anger is short-lived. He says the mountains may shake, the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken. This might happen. The mountains might be leveled. This may happen. The hills may quake. But one thing that will never happen because of the promise of God is that his loving kindness will not be removed. And the provision for our well-being will not be shaken. One thing might happen, but the other won't. Why? Not because of the possibility of it, but because of it is the sure promise of God. He has made a covenant of peace, and that in no way is going to disappear or be affected by anything. And again, it's kind of hard to look through this thing. I don't like this. Verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I set your stones in antum. I just did this morning. I convinced myself that it was antimony, but it's antimony. So it's antimony. You all know what antimony is, right? I don't either. I read the definition, but it's just kind of think of it as a shiny plaster or something that you put stones in to hold. It's talking about a kind of like an exquisite setting of stones and how you might set those stones. I didn't look it up, but somebody said that the same word is used of mascara in a couple other places in Scripture. Behold, I will set your stones in in that, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Again, this is talking about the city now who will one day be raised. It is going to be destroyed, and yet he is talking about the rebuilding of the city, and it is going to be a beautiful city. It is there is the sense of instability here, isn't there? There is the sense of being storm-tossed, not being able to have a good footing. And yet, God is going to provide a sure foundation. There's going to be permanence for these people. All your and what is beautiful is we can look and try to picture this beautiful city now. Revelation speaks about the beautiful city of God. But it is not merely external. Look what he says in verse 13. All of your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. This is a time when God's people, the sons of the Jews and of his people now, are going to be discipled by the Lord. We've spoken of that previously in Isaiah. There's going to be a time when Jerusalem is going to be the center of teaching for God's people. He says in verse 14, in righteousness you will be established, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come upon you, or will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. This again to a people who has been routed by the marauding nations. There's going to be a time of great reversal when they are going to be the victors. They are not going to be the victims anymore. I want to say very quickly where he says that it is in righteousness you will be established, that it is speaking, I believe, about the righteousness that is supplied to them by God. And again, this righteousness is given to us in Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. We have the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. God has placed the burden of our sin upon the Messiah. He has suffered the death we should, and in the great exchange is that he gives us the righteousness of Christ. But there is a sense in which the New Testament talks about the righteousness of Christ. And I don't think it ever does, apart from the fact that the righteousness of Christ should be something that is being played out or embraced in the believer's life. Do you have a desire to live according to the righteousness that God has provided? If you have a sincere desire for that, then what you should be able to do is look back on your life, even very recently, and see how, in what ways am I becoming more obedient to God. Day by day, we should be being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we're being made to look like Him. It means we're being made to think like Him, to act like Him, to love like Him. Beloved, there is a practical sense where believers are to put on the clothes of righteousness. Those clothes are what God has deemed appropriate for us. And when I say that, I'm saying that this is not a culturally this is not something that changes with the culture. In other words, the morals of God, the things that he says are right and wrong, are not susceptible to us changing because we say, well, the culture is changing in this way. And so I can go along with the culture, and if I think that it is good enough for people, but I can say it's good enough for God. Beloved, you know, we are not free to morph the laws of God. And Jesus made that very clear, didn't he? When he spoke about lying and just the speaking the plain truth in love. He made that very clear when he talked to us about the relationships that we have with each other. And so when we can't justify our sinful actions and think that we are justified in the sight of God. It is a true righteousness which is God is concerned about. It is not a man-made righteousness that blows with the wind and changes with it, with the direction of, that culture takes. I could say a lot about that in today's society, couldn't I? I remember a day when I was just a wee little guy. When the things we talk about and the things we do today used to be scandalous, even just in American society, not even talking about the Christian society. And again, in our culture today, we do these things and we don't even blush. It's as if we have become the hard-hearted, quote-unquote, God-fearing, supposedly, people of Jeremiah. We don't even blush at our sins. We justify ourselves in the sight of God. And we think his righteousness is susceptible to our own imagination. And beloved, the righteousness of Christ is something that is tangible and real, and it is something that if you are a believer, that is how you know. It is your obedience and your conformity to the laws of God that identifies you as his people. I'm going to drop down to the conclusion here in verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Again, a parenthetical note, okay? I think it was six times that we have heard the term the servant of the Lord in the preceding chapters. From here on out, it's all talking about the servants of the Lord. And so he's talking about the people, those who are identified with him. The servants of the Lord are the ones who are identified with the servant of the Lord. We take on his name. Isn't that what happened in Acts? And the people were called Christians. They were called little Christs because they took on the character and the identity of Jesus. If we are the servants of the Lord, we have much to look forward to because there is a heritage or an inheritance that is promised to us. Boy, am I getting mixed up now. I'm going to back up the train just a little bit and say that in speaking in terms of the righteousness of Christ, we have been granted so many blessings that the possibilities are just about endless for us. listen again to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1, verses, I'm not going to read verses 3 through 14, this is just the verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'll sum those up. He has given us a new character. We are called, God's people are now called holy. A new character. We have new standing. We are called blameless. We have a new family. We have been adopted into his family as sons. Now we have abundance of grace, a new source of acceptance. It is not by the law shall any man be justified. We are the recipients of grace. We have new value because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have forgiveness, therefore we have a new freedom, new identity, and a new conscience. We have hope, we have confidence over against wishful thinking. In Christ Jesus, we have confidence. As I already said, we have an inheritance, future possession. We have salvation. These are all listed in those few short verses. We have salvation or deliverance. We have assurance. We have security because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have all these blessings. And then Peter talked about the practical way these things work themselves out in the life of a believer. 2 Peter 3 says that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you want to identify with Christ? You've been given everything to aid in that transformation process. You've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. These are the practical outworkings, okay, of what God has done for us. We have inherited these as his children, if you will. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, or brotherly kindness and love. As a servant of God today, if we are identifying as a servant of the Lord today, these things should be manifesting themselves in each of our lives. I suppose the question is, are they? I suppose the question might be, do you want these things? And if there is no desire, if you can just chuck it one way or the other, I beg you on behalf of Christ to search out your relationship with him. We are partakers of his character. And then the final part of this verse says, their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. What that means is the righteousness that we have is not something that is drummed up within ourselves. It is a fact that as people come to faith in Christ Jesus, his Spirit comes to live within us, and it is his righteousness that is worked out in our lives. As I opened, I said, I found myself where more and more people now find themselves without purpose, without hope, and without meaning. And for me, at that point in time, I can remember like it was yesterday. And I was thinking, you know what? I guess I'm just about filled up. And then the phone rang, and I'm not going to go on to tell the story, but I will say that it was, these are phone calls from heaven, if you will. I never quite understood it, but I do know. And I agree with the hymn writer, it says, I know not how the Spirit works, convincing men of sin. I have no clue how that happened, or how that process happened, or where it came from. But I know that it happened, and I know that God does know. God gives the brightest hope for the future. through the restoration of a relationship with Him. He has made redemption and reconciliation possible through His suffering servant. Great blessings attend faith in Christ Jesus. The reason in many cases that Israel is not experiencing the blessings of God right now, and in many ways she is, but in many ways she isn't, because she has refused to recognize her Messiah. He has made reconciliation possible. He has made it possible for them. In my little sphere of influence, I beg you, because He has made reconciliation possible with Him, He's made that possibility for you. Ever think you've got a meaningless existence? God will guide you into the abundant life in a heartbeat if you'll only call out to Him. Beloved, we have reasons for great rejoicing. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, if the suffering servant, the one who died on the cross, is yours, you have entered into the abundance of life that Jesus came to provide. We have reason for great rejoicing because our shame has been exchanged for honor. We enjoy a God-given purpose. We have no more cause for worry or for fear. God's love and compassion is irrevocably with those who trust in Him. That means His love is irrevocably with you if you are one of His. Under God's protection, we stand secure against all threats. The previous verses spoke of the fact that God is the one who's going to protect Israel. The fact that that He will no longer bring an enemy against Israel. He did that in the past for their discipline, but He's promising that one day that will not be true any longer. And then He said that no enemy that is formed against us will succeed. Do you believe that? No enemy that is raised up against God's people will succeed. The brightest hope for our future is Jesus. He is the brightest hope for our future, and I beg you to trust in Him today. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I thank You for Your extreme goodness. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that it is because of Your own character that You remain true. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that when we deny You, You do not deny us, because You cannot deny Yourself. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You for Your love. I thank You for the fact that You demonstrated Your love for us. And while we were yet sinners, You died for us. Father, I just pray that You would help us to view people who need Jesus as being within the reach of the outstretched, powerful arm of God. It is You who can change them, just like You've changed us. And I pray, O God, that the change You have made in us will show more and more day by day. Help us to agree with You heartily in the work that You are doing in us, so that we may bring You honor and glory, and so that people may look on us and say, oh boy, what a sore case that was, and yet they might see the power of God at work in our lives. We want to bring You glory and honor. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your extreme goodness, for Your commitment to Your people, and that those who You adopt, You will never put again on the auction block. Help us, O God, increase our faith, increase our love for You, and help us to stand out in a world which needs Jesus. It is in His name we ask these things. Amen.